So we're continuing our study through 1 Corinthians. A few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, we were talking about marriage. How do we glorify God in our body, in marriage? The reason why the theme is glorifying God in marriage and in singleness. Next we're going to be talking about divorce. The reason why we're talking about these topics is because in chapters 5 and in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been warning the Corinthians against sexual immorality. And so we've been a number of sermons, a number of teaching that we've gone through dealing with sexual immorality. And near the end of chapter 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with it. Flee from it. Run from it. And he gives a number of reasons why. And one of the reasons he gives is you've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Your body is not your own. It belongs to Christ. Your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so then he gives the command at the end of chapter 6, so glorify God in your body. Okay? So we've had a bunch of negative commands. Flee sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with it. Discipline the sexually immoral from among you. And now he's giving positive instructions. Okay, so how do we, if we're running from sexual immorality, we're fleeing from it, then how do I glorify God in my body in marriage? How do I glorify God in singleness? How do I glorify God being someone who's been divorced? How do I glorify God in those states, in those situations? And that's what he turns to here in chapter 7. So this week we're going to look at verse number 8 and 9 when he focuses on those who are unmarried. Okay, so as we look at this text, the same thing I said a few weeks ago, just because you might not be the one that this text is speaking to, perhaps you're married here this morning. It doesn't mean now it's time to tune off and, oh boy, this sermon has nothing to do with me. No, this is God's word, and so it is important for your instruction. And it's important as you speak the truth in love to others around you. And we also realize that there are many in the congregation this morning who are single. And I'm not just talking about the young folks. We have older folks who are single as well. Perhaps they've lost a spouse. Perhaps they have suffered a divorce in their past and now they are single. And so there are many people who find themselves in this category of being unmarried. And so we want to look at what the scriptures say to that, especially here in verse 8 and 9. I'm not going to be an exhaustive study on singleness, but looking specifically at what we can learn from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Now, before we look at this text, there was a man who had been living as an adult and single for more than 10 years of his life, and then was later married and had kids, and then was asked or was pondering, if you could give yourself advice back when you were single, what would you say to yourself? What was some of the advice that you would give to someone who was like you were, single for so long? What would you say if you'd go back in time and give counsel to yourself? Well, this is what he said his message would be after pondering, and especially about this text. He said, don't waste your singleness. Don't spend your time on video games, fantasy sports, fantasy girls, movies, television, these digitally constructed dream worlds that are an escape from reality. Don't waste your singleness. Rather, use your brain, use your time, use your strength, use your resources to live for Christ, to advance His kingdom, to fight for His cause, to make a difference not in a virtual game world, but in eternity, in the souls of the thousands and tens of thousands of people around you. Don't waste your life, but live for Christ. Okay, and what we're going to do, we're going to see how that advice comes from this text here this morning. How singleness is not a curse. Singleness is not something that, ooh, I'm sorry that you're single. Okay, this is not a curse at all. Rather, Scripture is going to say singleness is a good thing. And we shouldn't waste it or squander it. But rather, we should live for Christ. It's a gift of God, the Scriptures say. So let's look at verse number 8. We'll start there this morning, and then we'll look at verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 8 says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Okay, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It's good for you to remain single as I am, is what Paul is saying. Now, first, before we get into the details of this text, Who's this text addressing? Okay, it might seem obvious. Pastor, are you blind? It says to the unmarried and to the widows. Okay, now there are some who say, well, the unmarried is really talking about widowers. So this passage is only talking to widowers and widows. It's not talking about those who have never been married. But really, that's not a proper understanding of this text, because the word here, he's not using the word for widowers. He's using the word for those who are unmarried, a term that he uses further on. And so here he's addressing the unmarried in general. And he's going to give further advice, as we're going to see later in this chapter, towards those who are unmarried in the present time. So it's not just for those who are unmarried because of their youth, but also those who have been widowed or who are now separate from their former spouses and now are unmarried. He says that in this state, it is good to remain single as I am. Now, this is important for us to learn as a church. We as a church and as Christians can so emphasize marriage and family and children to the point where singleness does seem like a curse. It seems like something that is just not good. Something that is, you're a second-class Christian and you're a second-class church member, and really there's nothing much you can really do unless you get married and have a family, and then you can live a life glorifying God and doing what is pleasing to Him in a situation of family. And that's not at all what the Scriptures say. He says here, it is good for them to remain single as I am. We must realize that Paul was not married, okay, single as I am. Jesus was not married. So certainly it's not a curse to be single. It's not anti-Christian to be single. Certainly it's not a position where you're going to struggle glorifying God as you are single. Because, of course, Jesus and Paul were both single. Now, perhaps you might not look down on those who are single in our congregation, but perhaps maybe you feel sorry for them. You feel pity for them. But the Scripture says here that being single is a good thing. And we're going to see later in this chapter, we won't get into it much today because we're going to cover it later. But a single person can actually serve our Lord Jesus Christ in a far greater capacity than someone who's married. And that's going to be Paul's argument later in the chapter. Because someone who is married, yes, they can be devoted to Christ, but they're also going to be devoted to their spouse and to their children. And so someone who is single can be devoted to Christ in a way that is greater than someone who has a spouse or children. They have more time, more effort, more energy can be spent in devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an important fact, first off, to remember that singleness is good. And specifically, it's good because your devotion to the Lord is undivided. Now, we must think about singleness in the context of today in our culture today, because singleness in our culture today has nothing to do with devotion to the Lord. Singleness in our culture today means now you are free to be devoted to yourself. And that's what singleness is about today. That's the message we get from our society. If you're single, you can now live for yourself. Because what is a significant, either a spouse or a girlfriend or boyfriend called in our society today? They're called a ball and chain. Okay, you hear that analogy, dragging around the ball and chain. It means that you're shackled and you're not free any longer. You're not able to hang out with the guys or to go out shopping with the girls because you have kids at home and diapers to change and you have a wife to go home to, and so you're not free any longer. You can't live for yourself. You can't do the things that you want to do and fulfill the desires that you want to fulfill. Your time is not your own. You can't come and go as you please because you're shackled to a ball and chain. And so our society portrays singleness as someone who is free. A single man, you're free in our society. You're free to stay up late playing video games. You're free to go golfing. You're free to play hockey. You're free to come and go. You're free to eat what you want and when you want. Your time is yours to do what you please. That's freedom. That's singleness for a man in our society today. A single woman, they're also free in our society. They're free to spend their money on themselves. They're free to get the latest fashions and accessories. They're free to come and go as they please. They're free to spend all their time on Facebook and social media and do all these kinds of things. They're free to do those things. That's the benefits, the attraction of singleness in our society. It's a self-centeredness. It's really a freedom to devote your thoughts and your efforts and your planning all to be centered around yourself. Now, that's not the good that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7. That's not the good aspect of singleness. It's sin to live for yourself. It's sinfulness to be devoted to yourself. We're called to deny ourselves and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must ask, does this person who is devoted to themselves, does that describe you as a single person? Has your life been shaped and molded not by the scriptures, by society around you? Those who are single should rather deny themselves and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said before, as a single person, you can do this in a greater capacity than someone who is married. You have more time to devote to the Lord. You have more freedom in terms of where your funds are going to be allocated as a single person to devote to the Lord. You have more opportunities to read and to study scripture, to memorize, to listen to sermons, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known, to study and to meditate on the scriptures. These things are more accessible to you as someone who is single. Now, I know we can fill up our lives with all kinds of good and not so good things, but as a single person, you can be more devoted to the Lord than someone in another area or some another period in their life. So the call here that Paul gives and the scripture gives is not to waste your singleness. Don't waste the time that you have now as a single person to live for yourself, but rather use this opportunity to live in a greater way for Christ than you could be married or with children. That's what Paul is getting at in this chapter here when he talks about singleness. Now, before we move on to verse number 9 that talks about marriage and singles getting married, I want to talk briefly on a few pitfalls in our thinking. Not only do we get this message from our society that if you're single, you need to live for yourself. Okay, not only do we have to be wary of that, but there's other pitfalls that we have to be careful of as a single person. The first one is this. As a single person, you can be really conflicted in your desires. You're really conflicted in your desires. And what I mean by that is, as a single person, you could be conflicted in your desires of, do I live for Jesus Christ? Or do I seek marriage and do I seek to do those kinds of things? Companionship? We can see these things as conflicting desires. We can have a desire for companionship and the same desire also to be single. We can enjoy our singleness. We can enjoy our independence. We can enjoy the opportunity just to come and go as we please and to do the things that we want to do free from companionship. But at the same time, we do have a desire for companionship. So how do we deal with those conflicting desires? Now, there are some people that desire companionship very much. They're single and they desire a spouse very much. But at the same time, they also desire their own freedom and to do things themselves. And you can probably think of people that are so self-centered as a single person that their character is absolutely repulsive because they're so full of themselves and they're looking for a spouse, but they're so full of themselves that now they end up having no friends or no one even close to them. Because there's nothing that is more unattractive than someone who is so proud and so full of themselves. And so in one sense, we want that freedom. And in another sense, we also want companionship. And those two desires really can often conflict. And so there's a danger there to watch out for. Another danger that singles can face is this idea of self-pity. Really having an unhealthy view of themselves and lament, oh, poor me. You know, you can see your friends getting married. You can see others doing these other things. And you're like, boy, you feel sorry for yourself. You want people to recognize or have pity on you or to feel sorry for you. And this can be caused by loneliness or seeing other married couples. You might be thinking, this is never going to be me. I'm never going to find someone to be in this kind of relationship that I desire. So we see in both of these pitfalls in singleness, one can drive you to a self-centeredness as you try to live for yourself, and another error can drive you to self-pity. Now, both of these expressions have their root in the same sin of pride and selfishness. Because look at the proud person. The proud person says this, look at me. Look at my worth. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my beauty. Look at my status. Look at my wealth. Everyone look at me. And everything is about them because they're so proud. And what does the person who pities themselves say? Why doesn't anyone look at me? Why doesn't anyone see my worth? Why doesn't anybody recognize my accomplishments? Why does anybody not see the good things that I'm about? It's the same thing, but it's expressed a different way. It rooted in selfishness and pride. In each of these cases, self-focus is a big danger for singles, and it's exactly what the world encourages. It's exactly what Satan wants for you, to be consumed with yourself. So what's the remedy then? What's the remedy for either feeling proud or wanting your own independence and feeling this, having all your thoughts and attitudes directed toward yourself or self-pity? What's the remedy to these things? And again, it comes down to being absorbed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we focus on ourselves, we forget Christ, whether that's in pride or whether that's in self-pity. We're not focusing on Christ or focusing on ourselves. It's going to lead to sin. But when we focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to bring us contentment. It's going to bring us joy. And so our task, whether you're married or single, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be devoted to Him. Our contentment is going to come from God, not from ourselves. You must realize that a change in marital status is not going to bring you true joy and true love and true happiness. Okay? There's a lot of married people that are miserable. Okay? Marriage is not going to bring you joy and happiness. Jesus Christ is going to bring you true joy and true contentment. And as this passage is talking about, it's good for you to be single because now you can devote yourself to love the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater capacity than someone who's married can. So don't squander that. Don't waste that. Don't feel self-pity. Don't live for yourself, but live for the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll experience joy, abundant joy, satisfaction and joy. It's being in Christ. It's knowing that your sins are forgiven. It's knowing that you have eternal life because of what He has done. It's knowing that you're part of an everlasting covenant, that your life is not your own. It belongs to Him. You now have the privilege and honor of serving Him for eternity, the privilege and honor of making the gospel known in a greater way, of speaking about the love of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not marriage and children. There's a quote on our handout today. Eternal life is not marriage and children. What did Jesus say about marriage in the life to come? It's not there. There is no marriage in the hereafter. Our true hope is being with God, not being married. That's our eternal state, by being related to Him. And as a single, you can have that intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ here and now and live for Him and be devoted for Him. That's a good thing. And that's why Paul says it is good for you to remain single as I am. So you ought to remember the gospel, remember your status with Christ, and remember it's far better to live for Christ than anything else, even yourself. So we see in verse 8, you should be content in singleness because it is good to be a single person living for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now read with me verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so what this verse is saying here too is singleness. And the great benefit of singleness, that is a one-mind focus and devotion to the Lord, able to live for God, unlike a way a married person can, that advantage is lost if you cannot control yourself. If you're burning up with passions and you're tempted to delve into sexual immorality, no longer is your singleness an advantage. No longer is this gift going to be a good thing for you and you should be married. And so as we look at this verse, we must look at what does it mean to be self-controlled. It says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So what is self-control? Is self-control something that just is for singles? We know that's not the case, because if you're in chapter 7, look at verse number 5, when he's addressing married couples. He says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, self-control is not something that is only for single person. And it's not something that, well, married people must have no self-control, because obviously they couldn't keep it together as a single person, so now they're married. All people are called to have self-control, whether married or single. And I want to show you this. You can either keep your spot here, but if you want to turn with me to Titus chapter 2, there's a few verses in Titus chapter 2 that I want to consider as you think about what is self-control and how do I know if I have it or not. Titus 2, I want to start reading in verse number 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Okay, so older men, you're called to be self-controlled. Okay, so it's not just those young, single men, older men, you're called to be self-controlled. This is what accords, verse number 1 says, this is what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, this is the outflow of sound doctrine, to be an older man who is self-controlled. Verse number 3 says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, it says in verse number 5. So not only is it supposed for the young women, but the older women are supposed to be self-controlled and to teach that self-control to the younger women. In this case, these younger women are married. They have husbands and wives. So older men, older women, younger women are all called here in Titus 2 to be self-controlled. Look at verse number 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, so now we have older men, older women, younger men, younger women. You're called to be self-controlled. And in case he missed anyone, look, go down to verse number 12. Start at verse number 11, actually. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. All called to live self-controlled. Okay, so it's not the wrong application from this text is, well, I guess I have no self-control. I need to get married. We always need to be working on self-control, no matter what stage of life you are in, no matter what relationship you are in or lack of relationship, we need to be growing in self-control. So what exactly does it mean to be self-controlled? You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. We're done in Titus 2. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says this. Paul uses an illustration. He says this in chapter 9, verses 24 of 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So how does Paul illustrate here self-control? He illustrates it to someone who's an athlete, to a boxer. Later he uses an illustration of someone who's going to war, a soldier. And you can see the discipline and the training involved in someone who's an athlete. And not just a run-of-the-mill, you know, Monday or Tuesday night out with the boys, but someone who's an Olympian. Someone who's devoted to this task, who's a professional athlete, the things that they eat, the things that they do, the training that takes place is discipline, and it's all with a narrow focus to win that prize, to be the best. Same with a soldier. They're disciplined in what they do. They train, they exercise. Everything is focused on their task. And as a single person, even as a married person. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, younger men, we're all called to be self-controlled. We're all called to be disciplined. We're all called to live like a professional athlete, but not in terms of just our bodily functions, but in terms of our spiritual maturity, to take living for Christ seriously. That's what it means to be self-controlled. And it says, if you cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. That is, if you're unable to live devoted to Jesus Christ, to discipline and to train your body to live with Him, if that goodness of singleness is no longer happening because you're too often dealing with things of sexual immorality, temptations, passions, it says that you ought to get married. You ought to get married. Because it says here, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, literally, the verse says it's better to marry than to burn. Okay, but he's not talking about burning in eternal judgment or condemnation. He's not talking about good works being burnt up and purified. He's talking about being burning with passion. And this was a common metaphor that was used. And really, it's the context of this whole chapter. And three chapters, in fact, is a context of sexual immorality. And so he used this idea to burn. He's talking about burning with passion. So it is better for someone, rather than if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the instruction here, if self-control is difficult, if passions are high, if singleness is not a gift, then you should be married. Now there's a few instructions that I think or considerations that are important as you think about this text. Okay? This does not mean that as a single person, whether male or female, that if you struggle with pornography, that marriage is going to fix you right up. And no longer is pornography going to be a problem with you because you've gotten married. That's not what this text is talking about. A sin like pornography has its roots deep down in your soul. And unless it's rooted out now, unless you strive for self-control and self-discipline and pluck those roots out, pornography is going to wage war, not just in your singleness, but in your marriage life as well. There's families that have been destroyed because of pornography. Children destroyed because of pornography. It's a heinous sin. And we must flee from it as a church and as both men and women in the church. And you can think about this illustration. If you had a tree that was growing in your yard and you didn't want that tree there, perhaps that tree is about this tall. It just came up this spring. How easy would it be just to take that tree and pluck it out by its roots and flick it away? Pretty easy. But say you let that tree sit there in the yard festering for 10 or 20 years. Now try to go pluck it up. It's not happening. It's not going to come up. Men and women, if you do not deal with your sexual immorality now as a single person, it's not going to get any easier as time goes by. It's not going to be any easier in marriage to deal with it. The time is now to pluck up sin and to root it out by its very roots before it festers and grows. Marriage is not the cure for sexual immorality. As we saw here in the beginning of chapter 7, even people who are married, there's dangers, there's temptations to sexual immorality. Many men who are married struggle with pornography, whether in the church or outside the church. Marriage is not going to cure your addiction to pornography. That must be fought now rather than later. Another consideration that we must make from this passage is a practical one. In our day and age, marriages aren't arranged. In the old days, your mom and dad would help you to arrange a marriage, and perhaps if you were struggling with self-control, you could tell mom and dad, okay, it's time for you to find me a wife, and they would talk to so-and-so, and then boom, now you're married. It doesn't work that way anymore. We live in a society where marriage is defined, it usually starts with casual dating and with other kinds of relationships. Okay, and it's the focus on these kind of relationships is one that is purely physical. It's relationships built on lust and physical attraction. And that could be difficult as a Christian seeking marriage in our day and age where relationships are built on this physical attraction model. Okay, and then later on, then marriage will come down the road. In our day and age, it is even more difficult for someone who's a Christian, because as a Christian, as you read in Scripture, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together. You don't want to marry an unbeliever. You want to marry someone who's spiritual, who's holy, who knows the Lord. And so now in a city of 1 million people, well, now that pond has got a bit smaller. And so your options are now smaller. And so it can be difficult as you out there trying to find a spouse who desires a spouse in our society, in the way that dating takes place, and with few Christians around us that you perhaps know, it can be difficult. Now, what I want to say as a consideration in light of these truths is, because our society puts an overemphasis on physical appearance, it doesn't mean that as Christians we should neglect it, okay? We shouldn't walk on our hands because the world walks on their feet, okay? Physical considerations are important in marriage. Seeking marriage is going to mean you are making yourself attractive for others, now both spiritually and physically, okay? Physical attraction is not unimportant. For instance, we just looked at in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sexual intimacy is a right, is a duty, is an expectation in marriage. If there's no physical attraction, that's very difficult to do in a marriage. But there's supposed to be physical attraction. There's supposed to be love. Again, just because the world has abused it doesn't mean we need to run from it. Okay, and I'm not talking about immodesty here. I'll try to clarify further. As an illustration, I had one student in seminary, who, young man who was, again, single and looking for a wife, and found this lady in the church, and by all intents and purposes, a very godly lady, good character, but he just wasn't sure if this was right in order to pursue this relationship further. And so he went and talked to a seminary professor who's now in his 70s. You know, he's been teaching for over 30 years, a man of wisdom, man of the word, and he asked him, you know, tell us about this girl, and, you know, should I pursue this relationship? Thinking he's going to get, you know, as long as she's godly, then go for it. But the professor gave him an interesting reply. He said, do you want to kiss her? And he took a step back. He says, excuse me? What do you mean? The professor said, do you want to kiss her? And the reason why he said this was because physical attraction does mean something in a relationship between a man and a wife. If there's no physical attraction whatsoever, he's warning this young gentleman that that's going to be very difficult in order to come together. And so because the world abuses these things, it doesn't mean that we need to completely run from it. So we must consider ourselves as we're pursuing a husband or a wife. Things like hair, weight, clothing, personal hygiene are all going to say something about you, not just your outer appearance, but also going to say something about your heart and the things that you look after. Now, I wasn't married till later in my 20s. It took me some time to realize, you can picture this, someone realized that someone with long hair past their shoulders, that's me, slicked back in a ponytail, with jogging pants tapered down at the ankles, with sweat-stained t-shirts that were way too big for me, that wasn't exactly screaming to the ladies around me that I'm available for marriage, okay? It took me a while to realize that, and my sisters needed to help me out, okay? We don't want to make ourselves unappealing to others if we're seeking marriage, okay? There's practical considerations here. So we must consider these things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating immodest dress or behavior. You can wipe that smile off your face now. Okay, our clothing should frame our face. Our clothing should say something about our heart. Our clothing is not supposed to sensualize or to draw attention to our body. Okay, I'm not talking about dressing immodestly in order to try to attract someone. But I'm talking about looking clean and smelling clean. Those things are important, and it's not ungodly to be that way. Now, before you get the wrong idea that I'm focusing only on things that are physical as we seek marriage, the most important thing, of course, is to cultivating personal godliness, to cultivate a heart that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has the ability to make him known. That's the most important thing to pursue as a single person seeking marriage, because you can be conflicted. You know, as a single person, do I remain content in my singleness, and do I pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater way, in a greater devotion? Or do I seek a spouse and do the kinds of things that are going to get me a spouse? Now, those things aren't opposite. What I want you to see from this text is that those things are exactly the same. As a single person, doing what is good in singleness, being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, is exactly what you need to be doing to be prepared for marriage. As a spouse, as a future spouse, as someone who is single and seeking a spouse, as a future spouse, what your spouse needs from you the most is your holiness, your godliness. What Raquel needs from me is to be a godly man and a godly father. That's the sum of it. That's what she really needs from me. And what I need from her is to be a godly wife and a godly mother. Those other things are extras. That is the first priority, to be godly, to know Jesus Christ, to make him known. And so how do you pursue a passion for Christ and a devotion to him and also pursue a spouse at the same time? Well, it's one of the same efforts. We pursue Christ, we pursue godliness, we pursue holiness, we pursue and we look at the scriptures and what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a godly woman, what it means as a man to lay down your life in sacrificial love for those around you. Those are the qualities of a husband, and the same for a single man. What does it mean to be a woman in submission to her father and to the church, to her future husband? Do I know what it means to be a godly woman according to Scripture? That's preparing yourself for marriage, and it's also going to be used of the Lord in your singleness. Those are the same tasks. You're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how we prepare either for marriage and also glorify God in our singleness. Now the world, and not just the world, even Christians, we tend to think of certain things that are necessary preparation for marriage. I was trying to argue that searching the scriptures about what manhood and womanhood is, what it means to be a husband and wife, that's the preparation you need for marriage, to be godly. Now our world, and even in our Christian circles, we can have in our mind the preparation for marriage. Well, that's important, but really our preparation for marriage revolves around our education. You need to get your degree or your certificate finished. You need to have a stable job and be able to put the down payment on a house. You got to be able to care for some of these tangible and physical things. Those things need to come in first. That's what we need to focus on in order to know if you're prepared for marriage or not. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't unimportant. Those things are important. But first and foremost, our priority is godliness, is holiness, is to know the Lord, to know the gospel, to have the ability not only to know the gospel, but also to make it known. Because you're going to need to sanctify your spouse, to say words of encouragement, to speak the truth in love. You're going to need to pass on the faith to your children. Now is the time in your singleness to be prepared to do that. It's not going to happen just, oh, now I'm married. Oh, now I'm going to know everything that a parent ought to do for our children. That's not going to come automatically. We must work at that. I think one of the most helpful verses to think of in light of this call to glorify God in your singleness is Matthew 6:33, which says this: "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Okay, now in the context, Jesus is speaking about food and clothing. You know, don't worry about where your next meal is coming from. You know, something that we here in North America never have to worry about. But he says, don't worry where your next meal is coming from. Don't worry where your next change of clothes is coming from. Okay? God is going to care for you. What I want you to do is seek first the kingdom of God. Those temporal things are going to fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think the same thing is true for singles. Okay, do I pursue marriage? Do I get all this physical preparation before marriage? Do I do this? Do I do that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We're called to trust God in His plan for our lives, to trust Him in His sovereignty, to trust that He is faithful, as we've just sung. And if He has a spouse for us, we know it's going to be the spouse that God wants for us in the time and in the way that God wants for us. And so we're going to seek first His kingdom. And as we do that, you're going to be a great spouse as you're seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. So this verse doesn't mean don't seek marriage, but what it does mean is seek God's kingdom first. That's what it's calling us to do. So singles, you're called to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live devoted to Him, and seek Him first. Let's pray.